Father, thank you for the worship this morning. Thank you for these songs that led our souls to declare Jesus is better. Lord, if we take nothing else away this morning from the service, would we take that away? Jesus is better than all my sorrows, than any comfort, than all the riches of this world. Jesus is better. And what a message of hope and good news that is to us. Because it means, God, that our sorrows don't have to define us. That our suffering and our struggling doesn't have to define us. Not only does it not have to define us, Lord, we know that Jesus has redeemed every ounce of his people's suffering. That you are accomplishing good through it. And Lord, doubtless there are those among us this morning who are struggling with various circumstances in their life, with suffering, with sorrow, with pain, with heartache, with you name it, God. And the good news of the gospel is that Jesus is better than any and all of that. Lord, the good news of the gospel is that you have not left us to ourselves, but you have loved us, and you have graciously given us your commandments and ordinances that we might walk in them. And so, God, would we believe them like we believe in Jesus, that they're good news, that they're for us, that they will lead us, Lord, into life and godliness and ultimately into your presence where we might find joy. We pray that you do that now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. In 1974, the fast food chain Burger King introduced its now, I did the math, I think I'm right, 46-year-old slogan. If you guys have been to Burger King, you probably know it. Have it your way. It's interesting. So I went back and I Googled this. You guys have got to check out. Just type in 1974, Have It Your Way, Burger King, and watch this commercial. But the TV commercial in which they introduced this slogan depicts a family of four getting out of, and this was like my favorite part, your classic 1970s station wagon. Remember those things, like this long, boxy thing? But this family comes in, and the dad leads his family up to the counter, and there's a dad and a mom, and of course, two children, a boy and a girl, your typical classic American family. And the dad orders two Whoppers and two Whopper Juniors, along with four Coca-Colas. And then the dad says, in what can only be described as, it seems like this little bit of a squeamish voice, as if he knew he was about to break some social norm at a burger joint. He says, "Now, would it take a really long time to get one of those Whoppers with no pickles and no lettuce?" And the lady, the cashier, assures him, of course, in the form of a jingle, because this is a commercial, assures him that them getting their food their way is Burger King's most important thing. And so then, the mom, seemingly emboldened by the dad's brash request and the lady at the register's gracious response, says, "Oh, well then I'll take that other Whopper with extra ketchup." And so then, of course, it breaks into jingle again. They're handed their bags of food, and as they're walking out, the dad says this to the family, "Now that's the way to do things, our way." Now the sad reality is that this is the way that so many people think about church and religion, that we should have it our way, that we can get it our way. But here's the deal. God is not Burger King. God is the Holy One of Israel. He is the creator of heaven and earth. He is the righteous judge of all things. He is perfect in power, majestic in wisdom. He is the great I Am. God lacks no perfection. He needs nothing outside of himself. He is the uncaused cause of all things and the necessary source of life and existence of everything that exists outside of himself. Which brings us to our big idea this morning. You must come to God on God's terms, not your own. Like if we want, and I hope we're gathering this from Leviticus and even Ephesians as we're working through that, like the whole point of humanity is that we would be able to experience fellowship with God. That's what we were created for. And if we want fellowship with God, if we want to be able to come to God and approach him and enjoy the loving fellowship of God, we must come to God on God's terms, not our own. Because after all, God is not Burger King. And church is not a fast food restaurant. Worship is not a marketplace that shifts and transforms with the changing desires of consumers. But rather, God is God. And church is the gathered people of God to worship in spirit and truth. Worship, therefore, must be a response to the unchanging nature of God, and therefore cannot be subject to transformation or change except by the revealed will of God. So all of today's sermon is about this, that we must come to God on God's own terms. And so this morning, if you have your Bibles with you, I'm going to be reading through the entire chapter of Leviticus 10. If you don't have your Bibles, you can just listen. I do not have it up on the slides, but we're going to read through Leviticus chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans. And after putting fire in them, they placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored.' So Aaron, therefore, kept silent. Moses called also to Mishael and Elizaban, the sons of Aaron's uncle, Uziel, and he said to them, 'Come forward, carry your relatives away from the front of the sanctuary to the outside of the camp.' So they came forward and they carried them still in their tunics to the outside of the camp, and as Moses had said. Then Moses said to Aaron and his sons Eleazar and Ithamar, 'Do not uncover your heads, nor tear your clothes, so that you will not die, and that he will not become wrathful against all the congregation. But your kinsmen, the whole house of Israel, shall bewail the burning which the Lord has brought about. You shall not even go out from the doorway of the tent of meeting, or you will die, for the Lord's anointing oil is upon you.' So they did according to the word of Moses. The Lord then spoke to Aaron, saying, 'Do not drink wine or strong drink, neither you nor your sons with you, when you come into the tent of meeting, so that you will not die. It is a perpetual statute throughout your generations. And so as to make a distinction between the holy and the profane, between the unclean and the clean, and so as to teach the sons of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them through Moses.' Then Moses spoke to Aaron and to his surviving sons, Eleazar and Ithamar. 'Take the grain offering that is left over from the Lord's offering by fire and eat it unleavened beside the altar, for it is most holy. You shall eat it, moreover, in a holy place, because it is your due and your son's due out of the Lord's offering by fire, for thus I have been commanded. The breast of the wave offering, however, and the thigh of the offering you may eat in a clean place, you and your sons and your daughters with you, for they have been given as your due and your son's due out of the sacrifice of the peace offerings of the sons of Israel. The thigh offered by lifting up and the breast offered by wave offering they shall bring along with the offerings by fire of the portions of fat, present as a wave offering before the Lord. So it shall be a thing perpetually due you and your sons with you, just as the Lord has commanded.' But Moses searched carefully for the goat of the sin offering, and behold, it had been burned up. And so he was angry with Aaron's surviving sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, saying, 'Why did you not eat the sin offering at the holy place? For it is most holy. He gave it to you to bear away the guilt of the congregation, to make atonement for them before the Lord. Behold, since its blood had not been brought inside into the sanctuary, you should certainly have eaten it in the sanctuary, just as I commanded.' But Aaron spoke to Moses, 'Behold, this very day they presented their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord. When things like this happened to me, if I had eaten a sin offering today, would it have been good in the sight of the Lord?' Moses heard that, and it seemed good in his sight." This is the word of God. This morning, as we think about this, the theme that runs through this entire chapter is that if we're going to come to God, we have to come to God on God's terms. And that's what we're going to see. And so the first aspect of that we want to look at, this is our first slide, Suzanne, is that the Lord will be treated as holy because he is holy. Look at verse 3 again, where this Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy.'" So we have to ask ourselves, what does it mean for the Lord to be treated as holy? For God to be treated as holy is that God would be set apart as unique and categorically different from anyone or anything else. When we think of God as holy, it means that God is completely other, distinguished, and distinct from everything else. One other way to think about it is like this. God is the creator and everything else is creation. And so there is a categorical distinction between God and everything else, which means, therefore, that we cannot deal with God nor treat God like we would treat anyone or anything else. Now, some of you might be thinking, because this came into my mind when I was working through this, but doesn't the Bible say that we're friends of God? And so the Bible, yes, called Abraham a friend of God, and Jesus said to his disciples, "You are no longer slaves, but I call you friends." And that was in the unique situation of God revealing his will to these people. But even that friendship is not the kind of friendship that we might think about. Kind of a buddy-buddy kidding around as if God were just somebody else like any one of the rest of us. That friendship is based on God's grace, that he would draw us into a unique and new relationship with himself. But God is God, and God is holy, and therefore God must be treated as holy. Now, when God says this to the children of Israel, and when we hear this, and this is why we had Nellie read what she did read today, because these things were written of them for our instruction, Paul says. That this book of Leviticus is ultimately for our instruction. But this idea that God says, "I will be treated as holy," this is not some power play of God, some self-exalting ploy where God is trying to improve his status, because God doesn't need to improve his status. What this is it depicts the appropriate and necessary response of us to God's holiness. So I was trying to think about this. So here's an illustration. We teach our children, or any children, right? The other night we had a campfire outside, right? We did a little sing-along, we had a campfire, we had a great time for those of us who were there. But whoever the kids were, as they got close to the fire, you know what we told them? Stay away from the fire. We teach them to treat fire as hot. Why? Because it is. And so it doesn't matter what they think about that. It doesn't matter how they view those flames or those red hot coals inside. No matter what they think about those things, if they touch them, they will get burned. And so we teach people to treat fire as hot because fire is hot. And in the same way, God says, "I will be regarded as holy because I am holy." To regard God as holy is just the necessary response to the nature of God. And this is what our culture doesn't understand. It doesn't matter what you or I or anybody out there thinks God is like, should be like, what they want him to be like, or how they're going to receive them. None of that matters because God is still holy. And so to act in a way that is not in accordance with God's holiness is like a child acting in a way that isn't in accordance with fire's hotness. You will end up getting hurt. It's not good for you. Now, you might be hearing this and like me going and thinking to yourself, "Oh, I know I often fail to live my life in full accordance with God's holiness. My desire is there, but I often fail." And this is where the good news comes in. Jesus hasn't failed. Jesus has not failed to act perfectly in accordance with God's holiness. Jesus is fully aware of the uniqueness of God. Jesus knows exactly what it means to act in accordance with that and has never wavered in his undying devotion to act that way. And he has done it, friends, on our behalf. Jesus didn't have to take on flesh to act in accordance with God's holiness. He took on flesh because we haven't. And if we are going to be able to stand in God's presence, then we must have that representative who has done this for us. So Jesus comes. He lives the perfect holy life that we could never live. He dies the death that we deserve because of our lack of this holiness. But then he does something equally as gracious. He calls us to follow him and empowers us to do so. So that we've got to remember that it is our greatest good to walk in the ways of holiness. As a matter of fact, when Jesus came, his disciples asked him to teach them to pray. And you know what the first thing Jesus tells them to pray is? "Our Father in heaven, hallowed, holy, be your name." Same idea here. God is holy. He must be treated as holy. And so Jesus teaches his followers in what he expects to be a daily prayer, because he tells us to ask for our daily bread. that we would pray, God, hallowed be your name. That would shape our hearts around that fundamental reality of God's holiness. Which brings us to our next point in the text, and this is actually one that we are going to find throughout Leviticus chapters 8 through 10. Now, I purposefully held off on part of this. As I was working through chapters 8 and 9, there was this reoccurring theme that came up, but I wanted to hold it because it's what gives the pop to this text. But our second point is that the Lord dictates the nature of worship because he is the object of worship. Now, what's interesting is, in these three chapters alone, we hear this repeated refrain in one form or another, as the Lord commanded, whether it's the Lord commanded me, or the Lord commanded Moses, or the Lord commanded the sons of Israel, 17 times in three chapters. Now, as you're reading through your Bible, if you come across something that gets repeated, maybe two, three, four times in three chapters, you know what you're supposed to do? You're supposed to pay attention. Like, that repetition is the Holy Spirit's way of drawing our attention to something important. When something is said 17 times, it's like God is making a billboard, putting it in bold print, and he wants us to know something. And this is why the title of the big idea was, if we're going to come to God, we've got to come to God on his terms. The Lord will dictate the nature of worship because he is the object of worship. Now, this touches on this basic idea that runs throughout the scriptures and it's talked about. It's that idea of the potter and the clay, right? And the whole idea is that God is the potter, we're the clay, and as the lump of clay on the potter's wheel, we don't get to look up at God and say, you know what, I demand that you make me into this. The clay doesn't do that. It's the potter's prerogative to do what he wants, and so this has just been a fundamental assumption of humans' interaction with deity, except probably in the last 250 years in our quote-unquote modern enlightened culture. You know, our society wants to say that we need to be okay with every form of worship, no matter what it looks like, because our society is going to tell us there is nothing more fundamental to the world than the self. So the most fundamental reality is whatever I want it to be. Whatever I think, whatever is right for me, that has become the most fundamental reality in our modern world. And so everything wants to be governed like this. But the biblical testimony is not that. The most fundamental reality of our world is God himself. He is the great I am. He is the eternally existing one. He is the one from whom all other things have come. In him we live and move and have our being. And so the biblical testimony is that worship is to be dictated by the revealed will of God, and that we, his people, are called to faith in obedience to that revealed will for God's glory and our greatest good. This is why we read that it was strange fire offered in a way that the Lord had not commanded that brings about the death of Nadab and Abihu. God is making a point. You know what's interesting is that this is at the very outset of the sacrificial system, right? And the Mosaic law that will govern God's people now for what amounts to hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. And at the very beginning, God shows how serious he is about worship. Fast forward to Acts chapter 5. The Holy Spirit has just come. People are getting saved left and right. The church is gathered together as this community of Jesus followers. And everybody, out of the Spirit wrought love in their heart, is selling off property and possession. And a man by the name of Barnabas sells off all that he has. And he comes and he lays it at the feet of the apostles and says, all right, this is going to be used for the church and all of our needs. And then there's this couple. And they must have seen that, man, people spoke highly of Barnabas. There's this couple, Ananias and his wife Sapphira, and they sell off their property, and they come, and they lay down the money in front of the feet of the apostles, but here's the thing, it wasn't the full purchase price. And that wasn't the big deal, that they didn't give it all, it's theirs, they could do whatever they want, Peter said, but what they did do is they said it was the full price. And so they based their worship on a lie, but God is the God of truth. God is truth, and therefore lying is a distortion of who God is, and so you know what God did with them? Same thing he did with Nadab and Abihu. He struck them dead, one and then the other, after they came and backed up the testimony. We bring this up because God is trying to make something known to us. That he is serious about worship and that God himself will govern and dictate the nature of our worship because he is the Lord of worship. Now think about Nadab and Abihu, Ananias and Sapphira, how they came and they were not worshiping in accordance with what God had said. Now contrast that with Jesus, who shows up. And in John 17, we are told that Jesus only does what he sees the Father doing, that his worship is in perfect accordance with all that God has dictated, and Jesus loves the will of the Father. Jesus loves the will of the Father so much that the Father's will is his will. There's this situation in the Gospels when the disciples come back and they've gone to get something to eat, and Jesus is there. They're like, man, have you eaten? Aren't you hungry? Like, you haven't eaten all day. And Jesus says, I have food that you don't know about. And then he tells them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. Now, most of us are going to fall into the Nadab and Abihu, the Ananias and Sapphira category, as far as we haven't always lived our life to do exactly what the Father desired. But Jesus, again, has come on our behalf. And so we trust Jesus. Now, if you're sitting here today and you're hearing this, you're hearing that God is going to dictate the nature of worship because he is the God of all things, and you're thinking to yourself, God is holy, I haven't always treated him like that, this is where the gospel comes in. If you're sitting here today and you're trying to find your standing before God based on your ability to do these things, you're going to fall short. And that's the good news of the gospel, that Jesus came not for himself, but as the creed says, for us and for our salvation. This brings us to our third point, which is up on the board right now, which is that our faith and obedience that we're called to, it has a missional purpose. Now listen again to verse 3. Then Moses said to Aaron, it is what the Lord spoke, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And then here we go. And before all the people, I will be honored. Treating God as holy and honoring God is critically important because it has a missional purpose. This is what he's saying. That the way that we treat God goes far beyond ourselves. And I think we've been reared in a church culture that says that Christianity is merely about your personal relationship with Jesus. Now, let me make sure we're hearing this. Each one of us needs a personal faith. You cannot know Jesus. You cannot find salvation and life in Christ without your own personal faith. It doesn't matter what mom or dad believe. It doesn't matter what your brother or sister believe or grandma or grandpa. Each of us need to place our trust in Jesus. But when we do that, it's not an individual reality that we're brought into. Our life has a missional purpose. Our life has a community purpose as we think about ourselves as the people of God. And so the way that we honor God is a testimony to the community about the way that God is. So that if we're going to try to come to God on our own terms will often misrepresent God. And you know what the problem with that is? Not primarily for us, because we've already trusted in Jesus, right? For our salvation. The problem is that when we misrepresent God to the world out there, and they put their faith in this representation of God that is wrong, they're putting their faith in an idol, not in the true and living God. So we need to humble ourselves. And we need to say, God, you know best. And I want to, not only for my own sake, but for the sake of all of those whose eyes are on my life watching what I do, I want to worship you in accordance with what you've called me to do, because that has a missional purpose as the world looks at my life. And again, I'm reminded of Jesus. Has anybody ever done this better than Jesus? Did anybody understand more than Jesus that his life had a missional purpose? Jesus' obedience wasn't for his own sake. Jesus could have stayed in heaven, been obedient to the Father for all of eternity, and it wouldn't have changed his relationship with the Father at all because it was already perfect. But he came knowing that his actions had a greater purpose for the people, that it was his righteousness that would lead to the salvation of those around him. And in that way, we're called to be followers of Jesus. We want our life to point to Jesus in spirit and in truth, so that those who look at our lives can believe in him in spirit and truth, and they can know the saving grace of God through Jesus Christ. This brings us to our fourth point. Unbelief is death. This is one of those passages, and you read and you think, I'm telling people to read their Bible, and these ones make it hard for me to try to get people like, that's a little crazy, right? Like, they just put the wrong stuff on the incense pan, and they brought it before God, and he strikes them down. But it's trying to teach us a deeper truth. Now, why would they have done that? What was going on with them? We've got to think about this. Think about it. Nadab and Abihu offered before God strange fire in complete disregard to God's explicit commands. They had just been a part of a 7-day ceremony ordaining them to the priesthood. They had just seen these sacrifices offered by Aaron, and now they come in. They had just heard, remember, over the course of the 7 days, what we have in 3 chapters of the Bible, 17 times, as the Lord commanded. And you know what the first thing they did? Was not as the Lord commanded. They didn't believe. They didn't believe that God's ways were best. They didn't believe that they needed to worship in accordance with God's dictates. It stemmed from a heart of unbelief. And so what this text is trying to tell us is that unbelief leads to death. Now, isn't that the testimony of the Bible? Adam and Eve, when they didn't believe God, that it was better not to eat from this one tree. They eat from it, death enters the world. Sin enters the world. Unbelief always leads to death. Whether it's in a moment, in the blink of an eye, like Nadab and Abihu here, or whether it's like for so many other people over many, many years, unbelief always leads to death. And this is because God is light. God is life, and God is appropriated. God is taken hold of. We have fellowship with God through faith. And so that when we have unbelief, we're not taking a hold of God by faith. And if we're not taking a hold of God by faith and in unbelief, then we're moving away from God, who is life. And if we're moving away from life, we're moving into death. Unbelief is always death. And so then, remember, Paul said that these things were written of them as instruction for us. Now, again, you guys might be thinking, I was thinking of that old hymn. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. We still struggle with that. Even in our faith in Jesus, we're going to struggle with that. But the good news is, Jesus never did. Jesus never struggled. Jesus never wavered in his belief. And even in the moment of the most agonizing pain and torture imaginable, you remember, even right before Jesus goes to the cross, knowing completely what he would have to bear up under, which would crush anybody else in a moment. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's sweating drops of blood. But even in that moment, Jesus affirms this truth. Unbelief is death. Life comes in believing when he says this. Father, take this cup from me if you can. Yet not my will, but yours be done. Is that Jesus going, oh, I don't like God's plan. Can you change it? No. This is Jesus once again praying on our behalf, praying for us, praying the prayer in the garden that we should pray when we find ourselves in the desert, when we find ourselves in struggling, when we feel like I cannot take any more. There's no way I can face what you have coming to me, God. Yet not my will, but yours be done. That is the prayer of faith. And that's why Jesus prays it, not for himself, but on our behalf, because this is what Jesus does. He comes, that's the gospel. Jesus has done it for us. And then Jesus leads us, once again, think about the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, very honest, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Why? Because God the Father, Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit love you, and they love me, and they know that unbelief leads to death, but faith leads to life, so that no matter what we face in this world, it is always better to believe God, to trust God, and to walk wholeheartedly into whatever he brings into our life, even if it's struggling, even if it's suffering, even if it's pain, even if it's sorrow. Yet not my will, but yours be done, because, remember, God loves you, and it's ultimately better for you. And even if our finite minds can't wrap our heads around it, and guys, listen to me, there are things that have happened in my life, to our family, to people we know, in the greater world around us, that I cannot wrap my head around. For the life of me, I can't figure out how it's better. And in that moment, I'm called to pray that not my will, but yours be done. And that's, guys, when faith is faith. If you can see the goodness of God's plan before you, then it's by sight, not by faith. But if you can't wrap your head around it, Paul says we walk by faith and not by sight. So we've got to ask ourselves at this point, are there ways that we are not trusting God's plan is better than ours? Are there ways that we want to continue to come to God on our terms? And here's the thing that we got to get. It's just not good for us. Like we think it is, because that's what sin does to us. It makes self and our desires the center of the universe. It makes me think that whatever I'm feeling is right. But that comes from the brokenness that I possess in me. You know what's right? What's declared from the righteous one. That's what it means for God to be righteous. You know what's good? Whatever comes from the only one, Jesus says, who is in and of himself good. And so anytime that God's will, which by the way is whatever happens to you. Do you know that? Whatever happens to you has been God's will. And even if I can't get my head around it, somehow God is working it out for my good. And there are so many things I'm just like, God, I don't know. And in that moment, we just trust him. And when we don't, we remember Jesus has trusted it for us. That we place our faith in the faithful one, Jesus. And that is our only hope. And then we try day by day, moment by moment, in these broken lives that we oftentimes find ourselves living, to try to put one foot in front of the other and follow that faithful one. Just to follow him. That's all he calls us to do. To follow Jesus. And there are times where we stumble and fall. And our Savior is so gracious, he will pick us up. He will pick us up. So maybe you know somebody who needs to hear that today. They've stumbled. They've fallen. And they need to remember Jesus will pick them up. And they need to remember at this moment, Jesus may be picking them up even though they don't even realize it. Now this brings us to our next point in the text. This one I was thinking about for a little bit. God's holiness doesn't take a break. Did you guys notice, like, Aaron loses his children? Because they offer strange fire, they're struck dead. And guys, we've got to remember, these are real people. This really happened. And you know what Moses tells Aaron and his two remaining sons, Eleazar and Ithamar? Keep doing the temple service. Why? God's holiness does not take a break. It doesn't. And because they are the priests, which means they're the mediators between God and God's people, if they're brought out of the picture and the sacrifices can't be offered and the nature of worship that God ordained cannot be done, then there's one of two possibilities. Either God's holiness will consume all of the people because sin isn't dealt with according to God's plan, or God's presence cannot be with his people, which is the epitome of what it means to live in death and not life. Apart from the presence of God. And so they are called to maintain the temple services. They have been anointed by God to a special calling, and they must function in their roles because God's holiness doesn't take a break. But you know what? My devotion does sometimes, doesn't it? To God. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And you feel like, fail that on occasion? Maybe the better question is, if you feel like you keep that perfectly all the time, I think we're probably delusional. But once again, the good news is, Jesus didn't take a break. Jesus didn't take a break. And no matter what was going on, Jesus continually served as the true and greatest high priest. He was faithful in all that he did. Jesus continually served. Jesus was continually aware of the unwavering nature of God's holiness, and Jesus never took a break. When the disciples were so exhausted that even though Jesus told them time and time again, you need to watch, you need to pray, and they couldn't even keep their eyes open. It's interesting, in the Greek, as you read through that passage, the word used of them being tired is like overcome with immense exhaustion. And so even when they physically had to take a break, Jesus did not, as he prayed for us before the Father. Jesus is the true, the greatest, and the faithful high priest. And because of that, though we strive to follow Jesus, when we find ourselves taking breaks because we're fallen, we're finite, we're sinful, all of that, Jesus never takes a break. And once again, remember, our standing is not based on us, but on Jesus. So Jesus has perfectly understood God's holiness, and he has never taken a break from God's holiness. And this brings us to our last point this morning. God's presence is always our greatest good. Now, this one could be lost on us unless we set the stage a little bit. But look at verses 12 and 13. And Moses spoke to Aaron and to his surviving sons, Eleazar and Ithamar. Take the grain offering that is left over from the Lord's offering by fire and eat it unleavened beside the altar. It's most holy. Let me just pause. Well, let me just read this. Verse 13. You shall eat it, moreover, in a holy place, because it is your due and your son's due out of the Lord's offering by fire. For thus I have commanded you. Now, what we could miss in this is that that meal is not a somber meal. It's not a time of, like, it's supposed to be a joyful time. Not of, like, introspective reflection about my sin, because this is a part of the peace offering. This comes at the end of the sacrificial system, where my sins have already been symbolically dealt with in the sacrificial lamb who took my place. And so this meal that is given to Aaron and to his sons is a fellowship meal with God himself. And this is what's amazing about the book of Leviticus. You guys understand, right, the first century culture and even our culture. A meal is not just a meal. Meal is where people get together. They share life. They have shared experiences. The meal is where bonds happen. Like, it still happens this way to this day. And so Aaron and his sons are called, and Moses commands them because of the command of the Lord, you still need to partake of this meal. Why? That Aaron's two sons just died this day. Eleazar and Ithamar, their brothers, Nadab and Abihu, were just struck down dead before the Lord. And God is trying to remind us through this that the presence of God is always our greatest good. And that means for you here today, that no matter what you're going through, no matter what you're facing today, tomorrow, no matter what you've been through in the past, it is always our greatest good to be in the presence of God. And there is always an aspect of joy that we can have in Jesus Christ. We are not left without hope in this world because of Christ. And it is always our greatest good to seek the presence of God. It doesn't always feel like it. It doesn't. Which is why God tells us, do not forsake the assembling together, so that we can come together, so that we can partake of the Lord's Supper, so that we can be reminded of these things, because we're fickle. We'll forget. Jesus didn't forget, did he? Jesus knew that it was our greatest good to come to God. Jesus knew that even if those close to you have been laid to rest, it is still our greatest good to be in the presence of God. Now, not only are we called to seek fellowship with God even in the midst of the death of loved ones, but it is ultimately through the death of the most beloved one that we can have fellowship with God. It is through the death of Jesus that we can enter into the presence of God. And that's exactly what's depicted in the Lord's Supper that we're going to partake of together in just a moment. Our fellowship with God has come at the expense of the life of Jesus. And do you know why he did it? For us. That we might experience what is our greatest good, which is the presence of God. And so, friends, we must remember, we must come to God on God's terms, not our own. And ultimately, because that's what's best for us. Jesus knew God needs to be treated as holy because he is holy. Jesus understood that God himself must dictate worship because he is the object of worship. Jesus understood that our faith and obedience have a purpose bigger than us, a missional purpose. He understood completely that unbelief is death, and so he never wavered in his belief. Jesus lived in such a way as to show us God's holiness never takes a break. And finally, he did everything necessary that we might experience our greatest good, which is the presence of God. So, we must come to God on God's own terms. And you know what I love about the gospel, the simplicity of the gospel? You know what the terms of God are? Jesus. You want to come to God? You want to call people to God? The terms of God are Jesus. This is why Jesus says to his disciples in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. Guys, this is why we planted Gospel Grace Church in Woodstock. So that we can bring that unchanging reality and goodness of God to Woodstock. Or, to put it differently, as the sign says out front, we want to make much of Jesus in Woodstock. So that people can know the true and living God and that they can worship Him. And so let me just ask you this. You're sitting here today. Have you given yourself over completely to Jesus? Have you trusted Him completely? Have you said, you know what, Jesus needs to be the very center of every aspect of my life. Have we done that? And if we haven't, I simply want to ask, what are we waiting for? Maybe there's some sin in your life you don't want to give up. And you know that if you turn to Jesus, it will involve giving up sin. Ooh, I'm just going to turn it off. We don't need it on right now. Maybe it's money. Maybe we feel like if we come to Jesus, we dedicate ourselves to Him, and that's going to take away from my ability to get the things I want and the money that I feel like I want. Or maybe for a lot of us, it's just control. Because coming to Jesus means saying, Jesus, you're Lord. But I would simply say this. Jesus knows what's best for you far better than you do, far better than I do, far better than any of us do. So with that, let's pray. Father, we want to give you thanks this morning. Thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for this series that we got to do in the book of Leviticus. Father, what a blessing it has been to all of us. God, I pray that you would take these truths, that you would plant them deep in us, O God, and that we would be those who would lovingly and joyfully come to you on your terms, that the world might know who you are, that we might display the glory of Christ, that others might know you, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.